Okay, so last week we went through the entirety of chapter 2. In that chapter, in that chapter, Paul defends his ministry and his reputation, as we discussed. He expresses care for the Thessalonians. He discusses in detail their reception of the gospel and then their perseverance amid the persecution that they are experiencing. And at the end of the chapter, he expresses his longing to reunite with them. This week, as I indicated, we're going to go through chapter 3, and then we're going to move on to chapter 4. There are some key themes I'd like us to keep in mind as we move through chapter 3. It's primarily a continuation of the discussion that we've been going through for the past week or two. But some things to focus on here include Paul's concern for their faithfulness. He has deep anxiety about them. He's curious to know how they fared over the last 6 months. And he's interested in their future and what's going on. He's going to encourage them and be encouraged through a report from Timothy after his visit. He's going to learn that his fears were largely unfounded, and it's going to be to a benefit for both parties. He's going to talk about, again, their perseverance in affliction, which is a message that's instructive for all Christians then and now. And then he's going to offer a prayer at the end of chapter 3 with a heartfelt thanks for them, prayers for their strength and continued blamelessness in light of Christ's return. So all these themes are going to highlight Paul's heart, the importance of enduring faith that he has, that he's trying to impart to them, and then the ongoing process of spiritual growth that he wants to see in them as they move forward. So with that, let's go ahead and read chapter 3. I'll read that for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, so in the first part of this chapter here, Paul is going to start by saying we could bear it no longer. He's expressing a lot of angst, a lot of emotional burden, longing to know how they had fared. He could be patient no longer. And so it's possible that he remained alone at Athens. He uses we, but this might have been at a difficult personal sacrifice for him, but for the sake of the church there. We know in Acts chapter 17, verses 10, and then again in 13 through 16, we know Paul stayed in Athens, Timothy is dispatched to Thessalonica, and it's possible that Silas was sent to Philippi or Berea, because both he and Timothy came from Macedonia to Corinth to meet Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 18. So he's willing to make that sacrifice to send Timothy back to them. And he doesn't just send anyone, but he sends Timothy, someone who's devoted, someone who is a zealous companion, who labored side by side with Paul, as he describes God's co-worker in the gospel. Paul would later go on to describe Timothy's devotion unlike any other in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. So he did this to edify and encourage the Thessalonians. They were important people to him. They were an important work. He sent someone important to him to check on them. He hated that he'd been driven out, that he'd been turned away in the dark of night. And he felt like they needed encouragement in the face of the persecution they were feeling, but also they needed further instruction to to establish them in the faith. And so I think that's a good point for us to remember that independent of any of the struggles they might have been facing here, we all need additional instruction. We all need more knowledge. And so it's important for us to be looking out for opportunities both to learn and to teach when we see the need. Questions or comments about the intro? Okay. Verse 3, he talks about, or he offers an exhortation to them to not be shaken in their faith. We know that people can lose their faith, that they can become weak. In many cases, that can be the result of things far less than the persecution that they were facing here. And so this type of reaction or result from this type of headwind can be a challenge to young Christians. And Paul had this concern for them. He sent Timothy to prevent this, right? And so that also leads us to a thought that we should be observant, we should be watching, we should be helping people and being mindful of people when we see them in times of trial and offering to be an encouragement and perhaps going out of our way to help them. In verse 4, he's going to talk to them, reminding them that he had warned them of suffering and persecution that would come, and it did. In this verse, he uses the word we, so there is some discussion among scholars as to whether we means the apostles or we means all. I think it clearly means all here. Even if he doesn't in this case, I think it's clear from other passages that we're all going to suffer if we are living godly in Christ, and we know that we will suffer persecution. Who has the 2 Timothy 3:12 passage? Let's read that really quick. 2 Timothy 3:12.
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Okay, thanks. So couldn't be much clearer than that. Whoever chooses this is going to face persecution, sometimes a little foreign to us in our day and age, but no promises that it won't come to us either. So despite this knowledge, despite this warning, I think we can look to Paul's example. He was someone who was persecuted. He knew it would continue to happen. He knew it would happen to them, and he experienced lots of tribulations throughout his work, as we studied in our first class together. But he never wavered from boldly preaching, and he told them this was to be expected, right? And he's charging them with being ready for it. Like in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about arming ourselves with the whole armor of God, he writes to them here saying, we're destined for this, and we need to be prepared for it. For Paul, it's really just a cost of doing business, right? Spreading the gospel is going to come with persecution. It's nothing worth losing your faith over. Instead, Paul encourages us to almost wear it like a badge of honor. Questions or comments about that? Yes, Trish, back.
You mentioned that he knew that they were going to suffer. And over in Ephesians 3:13, he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So he knew them well enough to know that not only would they feel put upon by their own persecutions, but they worried about Paul and how he would be able to get through the persecutions.
That's a great point. And we'll talk about that a little later in the class about how they ended up being an encouragement to each other because of the way that they were enduring the persecution they had experienced. So it can certainly be a collaborative building effort among Christians. In verse 5, he will repeat his feelings of anxiety, and he says, when I could bear it no longer again, showing a sign of urgency here. He says he fears the tempter or Satan may have led them astray and that his labor might have been in vain. So Paul is aware that Satan is diligent, that he's relentless, that he's going to work on them, and so he knows it's important to deliver help and reinforcements to them, hence sending Timothy to them. And he also didn't want his labor to be in vain, right? No one wants to waste their time. And so this is all in an effort to shore up both their faith and his works there. Okay. Sorry, let me catch up here. In verse 6, we get a report from Timothy, and thankfully he returns with a good report. Paul's concern was unfounded. His worry was unnecessary. They had remained steadfast in their faith as new converts. And they too had remembered Paul fondly. And so there was a lot of mutual affection and respect between them. To Trisha's point a moment ago, they were encouraging to one another, and they were happy to see Timothy and to see Paul's continued concern. Verses 7 and 8 will go to how Paul feels about them as a result of the report that he has received. It was a great comfort to him. I think sometimes we think about Paul and other biblical figures, those who were evangelists in the first century, as people who were maybe superhuman or incredibly talented, even sort of myopic in their focus. And we think maybe they never had the cares and concerns that some of us have. And that's just not the case. We know in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all ways like us. And the apostles, including Paul, were human. They had the same ups and downs that we do. And this may have been a moment in his life where he was not as hard-charging, that maybe it had been a low moment for him. He'd been chased out of this place. He was staying in Corinth. He was worried about the state of affairs around him. And we can find ourselves in a similar situation when we're trying to do what's right, when we're trying to teach others, when we're trying to live lives of faith and work diligently, especially evangelists, right? They, in their full-time professions, they are repeatedly encountered with things that may be discouraging to them, failed attempts to convert, people who fall away, and we all experience that in our lives. And so this is an example of Paul overcoming that, being encouraged and being an encouragement to them. It was a lift to Paul. Their faith gave him renewed life and purpose. We can all relate to this. So I think it's important for us, both individually and collectively, to keep in mind that there are times when we'll be discouraged, but there's always something to work for, to strive for, and that if we can't find it, maybe we need to be that for other people. Questions or comments about that through verse 8? Yes, sir.
I need to back up just a little bit to verse 5,
okay,
where he uses the word tempter. And as far as I can understand, there's only twice is this word ever used in the New Testament, here and in Matthew, the 4th chapter. And the point there is that the fact that how many times have we heard people or maybe even thought that God tempted us, okay? And this here points out specifically that the tempter from the beginning has always been the devil, and it's not God.
Great point, yeah. We are not tempted by God. And a clear reminder here that Satan is at work. He is looking for opportunities to tempt us, and so we need to be mindful of those. Yes, thanks, Jacob.
I'm thinking about how much he's talking about suffering and affliction here. He did in chapter 1, he did in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he connects it with the sufferings that Jewish Christians had undergone, and says, you know, you're imitators of them, and how they treated Jesus and the prophets. I point this out because I think it gives context to when we suffer. He's telling them, you know, you're not alone. In verse 3, he says, we are destined for this. Nothing's gone wrong. You haven't made a mistake. This is something that happens, and it happens to good people, and it happens even though God is in charge, and it happens even though it's unfair. I was talking this week to a brother who was describing a really awful situation in his life regarding his daughter and the suffering that that's brought to their family. And he told me, you know, as he's worked through that, he has looked to Paul. And what Paul says about suffering in the New Testament is that suffering connects us to Jesus and makes us like Jesus. We share in the sufferings of Jesus. We serve a suffering Savior, so it's okay if we suffer. And I just think all of those thoughts, we all have stuff that we go through. Sometimes it's persecution, as in, you know, that connects just like this, but other times it's suffering, and we don't always know why, and it always seems unfair to us. I think the perspective here helps us. Paul is not, you know, sitting in an ivory tower, having an easy life and saying, hey guys, sometimes you have to suffer. He's going through it and he wants to encourage them. I think it's important for us when we have situations that we don't understand and we don't know how to handle, to say, hey, we may be destined for this. Jesus wasn't better than that. And just because it's unfair doesn't mean anything about God or us. It's just something that we have to trust him and keep walking through.
Right, great points. He does draw that common thread again and again between the Judean Christians, between him, the suffering they're experiencing here in Thessalonica. I think it's human nature, at least it's in my nature, to think when something bad happens that nothing this bad has ever happened before in the history of humanity, and this is the worst thing that's ever going to happen, and that's just not the case. I think it's another reason to be in the Bible studying to see that this is a recurring theme that happens to everyone, and that we can draw communion and strength and encouragement from the suffering that others have faced up to the cross itself. So, yes.
I also appreciate his language in chapter 5 of "I sent to learn about your faith." I think sometimes in my mind I'm like, oh, that's just because he's the one who taught them, so he's like extra invested.
Right.
But as we know and have already seen so far in this book, it's just, it's his brethren, and he's concerned about them because it's his brothers and sisters. So I like that language a lot, because I do think sometimes when we see people going through hard times, I'm like, what can I do for you, or can I bring you a meal? But I love this emphasis on where they are spiritually, not just physically, in their needs. And sometimes I don't know exactly what to say, and it almost sounds, you know, sometimes I've typed the text out and then removed it all. Because I'm like, I don't want it to make it sound like you have a weak faith, and that's why I'm concerned about your faith. So I just appreciate how blatant Paul is here of like, we know you are going to suffer. We know that Satan can use that against our faith. So I just appreciate that I can just borrow his language of, I am learning about your faith and curious how your faith is doing. And I think that's really overlooked in at least the way I check in with people who are suffering. So I appreciate his guide here. And I think also on the flip side of that, whenever he's comforted by the fact that they're doing well, I think that's another really powerful way. I just think in my mind, I have to do a lot of things, and that's how I'm going to help, is I'm going to go clean their house or go put together a gift basket. But it's just by living in faith that he was encouraged, and it's just by checking in on their faith that right. They are the ones being encouraged. So I just appreciate that more spiritual focus of suffering and how I can kind of use that blueprint.
Great thoughts, Chandler. Yeah, we're going to talk more later, probably in this class, about when we don't know what to say or we don't know what to do, kind of how to focus and how to be the support that we need to be. I think going back to the last chapter where Paul talked about being willing to give of himself entirely, you know, I think just people knowing that you care and that you're willing to do what's needed. Sometimes we don't know, and sometimes just being there is what people need. So great points. Anything else from you? Yes, sir.
On the topic of faith, as Christians, I think we need to be always reminded that faith certainly includes the idea of what I believe, but more than that, it is the matter of steadfastness. And I think what we're seeing here in this passage has to do with Paul wanting to know that they are steadfast in their direction, steadfast in God's direction. And that's what we need to test for ourselves. How's my faith? Am right. I steadfast, or am I wishy-washy and wandering around?
Right, that seems to be his primary concern, and they seem to be achieving that. Sort of there's a lot of focus in the epistle on them persevering amidst persecution. And what's interesting is that we don't have a lot of it recorded, and so maybe it seems out of place, but clearly bad things were happening, and they were moving forward unabated in that, so. All right, let's move on to verse 9. So as a result of that report, what he's learned about them, what they're doing despite the persecution they're experiencing, he kind of asks this rhetorical question, you know, what thanksgiving could he offer? What could he do in order to express his gratitude to God for them and for how the report makes him feel? He goes on in verse 10 to basically say he's thankful for them. He gives thanksgiving expressed in ceaseless or continuous prayer, that he might be able to return to them, complete what's lacking in their teaching. Again, we've hit this topic multiple times. Paul, someone who prays diligently, consistently, and is doing so for them again right here. And verse 11, he's going to talk about praying to God the Father and Jesus that he clears the way for him to be able to return to them. This is something that he's expressed a number of times that he's wanted to do. As we know, Satan has hindered his ability to return to them. Just some mechanics about this prayer here. Note who he's praying to: God the Father, Jesus his intercessor, not to Mary, a saint, some other intermediate source. So he's praying in the way that we're instructed to pray. He's doing it repeatedly. He's asking to see them. I will note, we have no specific record of Paul being able to return to them and see them, although it's likely he may have done that on his third missionary journey through Macedonia. In verse 12, he goes on in this prayer, pray that their love would increase and overflow for one another and for all people. So Paul is praying not just for himself and his ability to return, but for them and their needs and their responsibilities. We all know that love helps in large groups of people in any number of ways, right? It encourages unity, it covers wrongs, it fosters patience. It's certainly a prayer worth praying for them in their circumstances, and it's a prayer that we should be offering today among ourselves. You know, I think there's a lot of love and support in this group at this time for our efforts and individually what everyone's going through. I think we need to not lose sight of the importance of love among brothers. It makes us better examples, and it makes us better ambassadors, right, for the gospel to the outside world. In verse 13, he prays that God would strengthen their hearts to be blameless in holiness before him at the coming of Jesus with all his saints. So again, at the end of this chapter, like clockwork, a reference to the second coming. Love is important. He's talking about it here among brothers. And we know that the object of true and proper love is God and following his instruction. So he wants them to be doing that. He knows if they love God, if they're doing what he says, that it will manifest itself in their lives, that they be holy, they be without blame, that they would their love of God would motivate them to live righteous lives and keep his commandments, and that they would live in anticipation of Jesus' return in the second coming. So, quick chapter there. Questions or comments about any of that in the prayer? No? All right. Some takeaways here. Some of the materials, this is a quick chapter, pretty easily comprehended, but just some things to think about. We talk a lot in our culture about living a good life, but what about essentials for a real life? So I want to run through five things really quick, and we've hit on some of these already. I think we need to accept that suffering happens, right? None of us is immune, none of us is fully protected from it. Challenges will come, and we need to be able to overcome them to live a faithful life. Two sub-points about that. Suffering is inevitable, not just here, but in Matthew 5, in John 17, in Philippians 1, in 2 Timothy 3, in James 1, 1 Peter 4, all warn us about the inevitability of bad things happening, of suffering occurring. Satan, the tempter, is going to be pursuing us. And suffering can be essential, right? In Psalms 119, we read about it being a way that God will get our attention. Sometimes we're refined by it. It tests our faith. Paul and the Thessalonians were experiencing that, and they were thriving in spite of it. They had a joyful spirit. So despite what they were experiencing, they were not allowing it to dictate their attitudes or disposition to life. Instead, they were focused on the blessings they had, the positive things. I think it's important for us to remember that we should enjoy life. We can enjoy life. Jesus came to give us life and to give it abundantly, as he says in John chapter 10. We don't have to live with the emptiness of people without hope. And so I think it's important for us to focus on the joy that we have. Continual prayer, something that we've talked about before and will again. Prays night and day, he says. Prays without ceasing. We need to be praying. Abounding or overflowing in love. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, readers there are encouraged to overflow with love for one another and for all people. A very similar sentiment to what we read in this chapter. So we need to be embodying all those qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And we need to live with a heart of holiness. A real life is walking in favor with God. Christ is our model. Our allegiance is to God. We need to not be conformed to society's standards and mores, but we should shine as lights in a dark world, as we read in Philippians. Aaron.
I like what you have there. It's interesting to note that in what Paul does for the Thessalonians isn't to try to take away the suffering. He doesn't try to mitigate it in any way. Instead, what he does is he prepares them for it. He tells them it's going to happen. He gives them the tools that they are going to need to navigate it, and then he prays for the strength that they will need to bear up under it. We need to find that model for ourselves today, where we accept that suffering is going to happen, and rather than trying to take it away from people, which makes them weaker, we instead need to prepare them for it, to strengthen them so that they can bear up under it, to give them the mindset that it's going to come and it's okay and you're going to make it through. And the sufficient is the strength for today to do what is needed. And then pray for them that they can make it through on the tools and the knowledge that they've been given, so that when they've come through those things, that they're stronger on the other side of it.
Right. I think that's especially important for all of us in our lives, but collectively right now, you know, I'm a millennial, grew up in the post-Cold War era. The world was very peaceful and very prosperous, and it just felt like nothing bad was ever gonna happen again. Last 5 years, last night, indicate that things are uncertain in the world and things are gonna change or we're gonna be challenged in ways that we didn't anticipate. So we need to sort of steel ourselves for what might come. So good point there. Yes, sir.
Brother Dick had made a point earlier about the steadfastness, and it just made me see verse 9 in a different light. I'm reading it in a different translation, the NIV. I'll cross-reference different translations. And verse 9, he says there in the NIV, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? And it just made me think about how, you know, how encouraging we can be to see somebody still holding fast to their faith, no matter what they're going through. So it helps me personalize this when you think of, you know, your children, your brothers and sisters that are going through stuff. How can I thank God so much for you for showing this steadfastness, for staying true to God, not giving up? Because that's such an encouragement to me.
Right.
So many of us lose our children to different difficulties in life. And to see them struggle through whatever they're struggling through and say, I am not giving up on God. That is just so encouraging to you as a parent and to your own faith, to my own faith, that you're doing this and you're not doing this alone.
Right. It can be a great blessing to be that steadfast example to others. We, both in religious context and otherwise, we respect strong people who endure, who persevere, and that's it's because they are an encouragement to us, and so we can certainly be that to people in this context. So, right. Thank you for all those comments. So those are sort of some thoughts, some questions here. We've covered a lot of this. Why was Paul concerned about Thessalonians' faith during his absence? We've talked about the challenges they faced, the fear that they might have fallen away. What role did Timothy play in strengthening and encouraging the Thessalonian church? Talked about that as well, his willingness to go back, to spend time with them, to bring a report to Paul, to instruct them in what they needed to know. And if anyone has any thoughts through these questions, just raise your hand and I'll be happy to hand the mic over. How does Paul describe his emotional response upon hearing of Timothy's good report? We talked about that, right? They are an encouragement to him. He is encouraged by it. He goes on to say he can live again, he can breathe again, knowing that they are in a good spot. And then finally, in 12 through 13, Paul prays for the Thessalonians to grow in love and holiness. How can prayer shape the way we pray for others in our communities and churches? I think we've talked about that too, being an encouragement to others, being mindful of others in prayer. Any questions or comments about chapter 3 or anything? No? Okay. Well, as promised, we will move on to chapter 4. We're getting there, so since we just studied it, I'll forego the recap of 3 for you. But some key themes to consider here in chapter 4, we're sort of getting to the main event of the epistle here. Paul here is going to emphasize pursuing holiness and sanctification through the first 8 verses. He's going to talk about them living in a way that pleases God, particularly in matters of sexual immorality. He is going to go on to talk about brotherly love and quiet living, just sort of practical application for how they need to be conducting themselves in their lives. He's going to talk about the hope in the resurrection, so he's going to get to answering those questions that they have about those who have died prior to Christ's return. And we're going to talk about the second coming at the end of the chapter and sort of some vivid detail about that. So to start, let's go ahead and read the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read those for us. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Okay, so now up to this point in the epistle, Paul has written about personal matters, right? He has expressed his deep concern for them, his longing to see them again. He has refuted accusations about his reputation, his ministry, and his reasons for doing it. And now we're gonna shift to some practical exhortations and warnings to them. I think these chapters going forward, 4 and 5, are gonna reflect that the gospel is relevant and practical to everyday life. Christianity is more than orderly worship. It's more than what we're gonna do here this morning with one another. It's more than when we just come together. It's living a life with a character that reflects a faith in Christ, that steadfastness that we've talked about this morning. So beginning in verse one, Paul is gonna remind them of previous instruction that he's given to them. He's gonna talk to them about how to live and be pleasing to God. He's done that before, he's doing it again. Some of your versions, depending on your translation, may say to abound or excel or to do so more and more. He's telling them that they're doing well, but they need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They need to forge that spiritual progress and strength, that steadfastness. Basically, they need to be the opposite of pursuing moral mediocrity. There are lots of references to how we need to be striving in this regard. Philippians 2 verse 15 tells us to live above reproach. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us to be holy in all our behavior. 1 Peter 2:12 tells us to keep our behavior excellent. And this is something that really we talk a lot about in secular society, especially recently, the desire for excellence, the pursuit of excellence, how it stands out. There's a concept that, a word that people use today called virtuosity, doing hard things well, how well regarded and how respected that is among people in all kinds of contexts. And that's basically what he is asking them or demanding that they and we do in a religious context, is that we live in a way that is pleasing to God, that is an example to others, that's exemplary in so many ways. This is not necessarily a correction for them. He's just saying it's an encouragement for them to do more and more of what they're already doing. And we'll discuss more of that later in this chapter. In verse 2, he goes on to tell them that he's not writing something to them that's different than what he had told them. So he reminds them he taught them. He tells them, this is what I told you before. Paul and the other apostles, their teaching was consistent, right? They had warned against the dangers of contrary teachings. Even in Galatians 1 and 8, were warned not to believe a contrary gospel, regardless of its source. So Paul here is just reminding them, the same way that Peter reminds readers in 2 Peter 1 and 12, that he's gonna remind them of things they already know. And so there's this reinforcement element in their teaching, and that's important for us in our learning and our sharing the gospel with others. Questions or comments about that? Yes, sir. He's gonna run a mic up to you.
I think this first verse is a thought underlying the whole purpose of his instruction and the things he's saying here. I think that when he set out on the missionary journey of this one at the beginning, I've said this once before, it says the purpose was confirming the churches. And so what he's doing, he is teaching them how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. He's returning them to the things they've taught over and over again. Pay attention to what we taught you in the beginning. And I think that's in the last two chapters, 2 and 3, I see that all through there. And here again, he starts it out, this chapter, with that kind of encouragement. The things they had gone through were suffering, but through that they'd built a relationship. And you see how he expresses, we wanted to be gentle with you. We wanted to teach you, but he's also here dedicated to getting them to always focus on the Word of God. It said it in the fourth chapter, I think, or maybe it was the third. And the point is, that's the instruction for us today. That's what we have to guide our life, and how to build relationships among each other is through suffering and the same kind of things, and building people up when they're down, and keeping our focus on the Scriptures. I think this is just the redoubling of his points to is always leading them back to the Word, the things we taught you.
A great point there. Certainly a concept that's repeated over and over, that reinforcement. He tells them earlier in the book that he wants to come to them. He wants to finish teaching them. He's taking his opportunity now to do that, to reinforce those things. We don't have the full report of what Timothy brought back. We don't know if these were things that needed to be touched on. But to your point, they are important topics. They are basics. Certainly important for them to hear again and again, and for us to hear again and again. So never missing an opportunity to deliver a lesson. So thank you. Good comment there. All right, moving on to verse 3 here. God's will for sanctification for us. Paul here is going to warn them against sexual immorality, as we know that they are coming out of a pagan world, that most of these are going to be Gentile Christians in Macedonia. This would have been incredibly prevalent in their society and culture at this time. In fact, sort of their former worship practices likely consisted of this behavior. There's a reference in chapter 1 to that. Just as a note, after the Jerusalem Council, you may recall the apostles and elders sent letters warning that certain idolatrous practices must cease, including this kind of conduct. We read about that in Acts chapter 15. So this was something that was certainly of importance to them, something they would have been surrounded by. There are some commentators that speculate Timothy might have recorded something about this, maybe something brewing or some sort of moral laxness in the group. There's no evidence of that in the text, but it certainly was everywhere around them, and that's no different for us today. This is a temptation, and this is a conduct that's incredibly prevalent in our day and time. So what does Paul do? He calls for them to be different, right? To be sanctified. We know that sanctification is that process of being made holy or set apart for a special purpose by God. Alternatively translated as sanctification or holiness, God's desire for our lives is different, right? To be different and distinct from the people and the behavior around us. For the Thessalonians then and for us today. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 tells us that Christ died for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so as a result of that, our lives should cease to include evil, and we should learn to be holy or sanctified as God is holy, as we're taught in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. All right. In verses 4 and 5, he's going to go on to talk about this as a different type of sin, right? There are things that are wrong, there are things that are condemned, there are things that are punished. This is a sin that's not just wrong, but it's against our own bodies. And so we need to abstain from the behavior and exercise control over our own persons. Our bodies are described as temples. Who has the 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 passage? Get a mic up here, we'll read that really quick. So bodies are described as temples. They're described as tents or tabernacles of our spirits in other places. So go ahead, Matt, read that for us.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Okay. Thanks. So there is an importance here. Our body is not our own. It's a blessing. It should be used for good purposes. Whether we are, you know, at home with God or away here in sort of temporary housing like a tabernacle or tent, we should make it our aim to please God and do what he's telling us to do. So we must exercise physical control over ourselves. Questions or comments about that? Okay. Verse 6, this is kind of a step further. We know that these behaviors are wrong. We know that there are lots of consequences to individuals who participate in them, but there are lots of second-order effects to this behavior. And the reference in verse 6, Haley writes in his commentary that this goes to, quote, invading the rights of another's home. And so specifically what's mentioned here is the consequences of violating the tenets of Hebrews 13, verses 4, which is, you know, let the marriage be held in honor. So obviously those who would impact a marriage relationship. But if we're, you know, adults and we've seen anything play out in our lives with our friends and maybe even family, we know that this behavior doesn't only hurt people directly involved, but lots of people around them. When I was studying for this, it kind of reminded me of a show I used to watch on CBS called The Good Wife. Some of you may remember it. From the very first episode, the lead character is standing next to her husband, an elected official, who's confessing an extramarital affair with an ensuing political cover-up. And for 8 years, the showrunners and the writers wrote award-winning prestige TV based on examining the consequences of that single act to their marriage, her career, their children, their family, their home. Hundreds of people ultimately impacted over one bad decision. And we've certainly seen that in our own lives. Marriages, families, churches, businesses, friendships can be harmed irreparably, and things can never be the same. So there's lots of pain and suffering among lots of people. So not only is this behavior wrong, and it will be punished, as we read in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we know that if we need more motivating than that, it should be that we should not be hurting the people who are in our lives and whom we love. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, all right. You guys are easy this morning. Verse 7, so he's going to go on to say, not only is this behavior wrong, not only will God punish for it, not only does it hurt others, but it's directly opposed to the purpose of God's will for the calling of our lives. And that kind of goes back to verse 1, kind of what we're supposed to be doing, where we're supposed to be focused. Philippians 2, verses 15 through 16 tell us that we are to shine forth as lights in the world in contrast to the darkness and wickedness in it. And so we have a choice to make, and that choice is really a binary one. Who has the Romans 6 passage? We'll read that, and then we may run out of time here. Romans 6, 19 through 22.
I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, thank you, Josh. So here, as we wrap up, I just want to make the point that God has called us to be holy, to live pure lives. With our lives, our minds, our bodies, our examples, we have to make room for this. The only way to do that is to eschew what's wrong and what's evil. There are no half measures. There are no fractional interests in our souls. The two cannot coexist. We have to make a choice.